I think you should talk to a Church of Christ person on that.
Ha, ha, ha.
Jack Cottrell he's quite a guy. He had him out here doing a class on baptism. I didn't bring copies with me, but he's a master at the whole thing. And one of his missions has been to get the Church of Christ on board with the idea that when you're saved, you're saved. All right? But I'm going to take his word for it. Because, I mean, we were baptized in a mainline church, right?
Uh-huh.
And I was never taught that. I don't remember being taught that. And maybe they're not taught that. Maybe it's sort of subliminal or something like that. But the idea that when you're saved, you're saved. When baptism happens, it's a done deal, past, present, and future. Apparently, I mean, that's been a battle, his whole lifelong battle for Jack within the Churches of Christ. So I'm going to take his word for it that this is not that the idea of past, present, and future is not an assumed thing in the Church of Christ. Okay?
Do you know what they would do? Like to...
Well, basically, you need to live up to a certain standard. Okay, we don't believe in once saved, always saved. We believe in saved, saved. All right? And whether the Church of Christ believes in saved, saved, I'm going to take it from Jack that that is a huge issue because he's fought it and he's had people oppose him and try to get him fired. And good. Next question. That's a good cookie.
Yeah.
All right. So sacramentalism. We're going to come back to sacramentalism. Ex opere operato. Which basically means the work works. In other words, the act itself creates holiness, apart from faith. Now, you won't get Catholics to admit that it's apart from faith, but the fact is, it is apart from faith. Right? It is. Here's a thing. I'm on the bottom of page 16, which is page 16 for me. Says, as practiced, Christianity evolved from salvation based on faith of the individual in the grace of God through the blood of Jesus to the idea of salvation based on participation in Christian sacrament within the confines of the established church. The word sacrament derives from the word sacramentum, which means oath. In its present usage by the Orthodox and Roman churches, a sacrament is the application of a material substance, such as holy water, wine, bread, or oil, or an outward ceremony as a channel for an inner spiritual grace. The sacrament function ex opere operato, from the work done. In other words, the action itself, under the auspices of the church, with a capital C church, even though it's small c in my notes, was the means of receiving the grace of God apart from the faith or the righteousness either of the one doing it or the one performing the ceremony. Okay? That's sacramentalism. Hermeneutics is another area of drift. I'm not going to go into that right now. I would just say allegorization was a big problem, whatever that means. If you want to ask a question about that now, I'll get into that later. Okay, great. Creeds. Here's a creed of the second century. So, summary. Things learned from the early church. Number one, we need to avoid convenient but unscriptural organizational structure. All right? Or if we're going to use structure that is not strictly biblical, we should do it at the very least with our eyes open, aware, having the biblical principle, which is servant leadership, having the idea of teachers, elders, evangelists, and deacons, at least as our starting point, even if it's not our finishing point, those kind of things. We need to resist the trend towards ritualism in our worship. Again, house churches solves that problem. That's great. And as we go to larger and larger meetings, we're going to tend to move towards ritualism. But no matter what, if we're drifting into ritualism, stop doing rituals. So how about having the sermon at the beginning? And how about having somebody go up and dance, or I don't know, do something. Come on, let's shake it up a little bit.
I like it.
Let's shake it up. And let's make sure that we don't just have clergy up there leading things. That doesn't mean put up somebody up there who's unqualified, who's boring, is going to just totally, you know, make people not want to come back. All right. We don't want to overact to false doctrine. We've seen that. We want to avoid relying on creeds. Whether or not I'm going to say creeds are something we should not have at all, I'll leave that for you to decide. I tend towards that direction, but maybe that's the Church of Christ in me. I don't know. Don't emphasize the importance of physical sacrifice. This is the sacramentalism. Let's encourage it because it's biblical, but let's not make it be the source of holiness. Watch for a clergy-laity division and stress good methods of Bible study. Okay, great. Now let's talk about early church writings. So we kind of gone all the way up to around 400, 450 AD. Now we're going to go back and fill in some gaps that we skipped our first time through, okay? These are some of the early church writings. I'm not going to go over these in detail. The Didache, the Catechism, First Clement, by the way, these guys quote scriptures. I mean, if you go through Epistle of Barnabas and, you know, every other sentence is quoting scripture. These guys use the Bible. And already in Clement, the New Testament is being used the exact same way the Old Testament is being used. So, therefore, it's already considered scripture. And the scholars, even conservative scholars, I think miss the boat on this one because they don't want to offend those atheists. Well, go ahead and offend the atheists. Let's talk about the facts, which is these were scripture. Who called Paul's writing scripture? Peter did. Come on, guys. Anyway, Epistle of Barnabas. The Epistle of Barnabas was opposing the Ebionite teaching, was opposing bringing Judaism back into Christianity. As early as the 110s, it kind of sounds kind of anti-Semitic. The second century church was embarrassingly anti-Semitic. As a whole, I don't know, but the whole idea of making the Jews the scapegoat was, it's kind of sad how early making Jews the scapegoat came into Christianity. That is a very, very sad aspect. Shepherd of Hermas, Letter of Ignatius, we already saw that one. Letter of Polycarp, who's trying to oppose Docetism, not Gnosticism. Justin Martyr. There are a number of other early apologists. Justin Martyr was one of the first theologians. He's doing the whole logos thing, word kind of connecting logos. And he's trying to make Christianity comfortable with Greek philosophy, which I agree with on about the one-third level, and I disagree with around about the two-thirds level, because the bottom line is, by the third century, through the work of Justin Martyr and others, the universities were teaching the Bible, mainly, you know, and all this other stuff. And so I would say trying to make the Christian gospel make sense to people with a different worldview is a good thing. To some extent, that is what Justin Martyr was doing. He wore the philosopher's robe. He was a philosopher. He wanted to kind of present himself as a philosopher, and he did some great stuff. I mean, almost everything I know about Justin Martyr, I'm totally. By the way, his last name was not Martyr. All right, that's just what they call him because you can guess what happened to him, right? He was killed. Irenaeus is the first guy I want to spend a little bit of time on. I've already mentioned Irenaeus. He's a very important figure. He represents kind of a turning in some ways. I love Irenaeus. This guy was awesome. And he was a unifier. He was very devoted to the Bible. And when he did the rule of faith, he was not trying to make people not use the Bible. All right, now the ultimate result of his effort was kind of really bad, but I really like Irenaeus. Another trend is the church in Irenaeus, do I have the years for Irenaeus? Oh, let me see. I don't have a slide on Irenaeus. All right, the dates for Irenaeus are 140 to 202 AD. Irenaeus lived in Lyon. That's in southern France. They call it Gaul in France. And it was a Latin city, and yet he spoke Greek. So at that point, the church in Lyon was Greek, even though it was in a Latin city. So the church was a Greek church almost entirely through the second century, which is interesting. By the way, the first place apparently where the church went native was in Egypt. I'm saying went native in a good sense, not in a bad sense. In other words, the accepted language of Christianity in Egypt was the Coptic language as early as the second century, because we have Coptic writings. And when Islam came around, Egypt held out against Islam better than any other place. And the reason is because the religion went native. So they accepted the things of their culture that were not bad in and of themselves. So they became very Egyptian. The church was very Egyptian in Egypt. In North Africa, the church was not very North African at all. In fact, it was Latin. And Latin wasn't even the principal language in North Africa. The Berber language was the principal language. And because the church remained Latin, largely, right up until the time of Muhammad, when the Muslims came through, the church collapsed. Within less than 100 years, there was virtually not even a vestige of Christianity. All right, so the church needs to go native, not in a bad sense, but in a good sense. I was in our churches in, I was in Kyrgyzstan. And in Kyrgyzstan, the church is still Russian. But the problem is, Russian is not the language in Kyrgyzstan. The language in Kyrgyzstan is Kyrgyz. So they're having a problem there. And they're having to go through a transition, because the bottom line is, the Russian Christians are going to have to accept that their church isn't going to be Russian anymore. All right? Well, guess which culture tends to bring itself to other places more than any other? The American culture. And everywhere I go, I say, I'm so sorry. I so apologize. We Americans, we're so arrogant. We think that our culture is the culture. I apologize. I can't tell you the number of times I've apologized for Americans coming in and fixing. We're going to come in because we're the fix, you know, what's that, Dr. Seuss? I'm the fix it up chappie, you know? Stars on those, you know? Fix it up chappies. Dr. Seuss. Sneeches on the beaches. All right? On the fix it up. Right. We're the fix it up. So Americans come in and we want to Americanize the church. Now, fairly, as a movement, we've not been nearly as bad at this as a lot of other churches. We've gone native pretty awesomely. But the American spirit is to not do that. So let's just, you know, just, I don't know. How did I get on that? It has nothing to do with what I'm covering here. I'm starting to preach. Anyway, yeah. Oh, the reason I'm even saying that is Irenaeus was Greek, and he spoke Greek, and the church was Greek. And it was only going to have very, very limited impact in Gaul as long as Greek was the language of the church. So we're going to get our first Latin father, which will be Tertullian. Anyway, Irenaeus, he wrote against heresies. He wrote against Gnosticism, and he converted thousands, tens of thousands. Basically, almost single-handedly, he turned the church away from Gnosticism. Awesome. Now, remember that expedient that he used? It's not so good. But Irenaeus was an amazing bishop, and he was a true bishop. He was a true shepherd. All right? But he relied on the rule of faith. He published a canon. So we're talking about around 170 or so. And his canon of the New Testament was the same 27 books. So don't let people lie to you and say that the canon was set in the 4th century. That is, can I say crap? Can I say that? That's a bunch of crap. Because I'm mad at that, so I'm going to use that. My generation, you can't say that. But your generation, you can say it. All right, but anyway. So it's on the tape now. Can you take that out for me? Oh, okay.
It's in the cloud now. Yeah.
All right.
I have a question. I know Berceau prefers the pre-Nicene writers when looking at things. Mm-hmm. Do you kind of look at that same spectrum, or do you feel there's value in looking at beyond the Nicene Council, or is that a pretty good measure?
I'll look anywhere. I'd like to read stuff by charismatics. They can teach me a lot. I'd say this, that in certain areas, I would go with Thomas Aquinas more than John Calvin. That's way past Nicaea. I'd say we as Christians should have the attitude we can learn from anybody. Now, in some, you know, the whole eat the fish, spit out the bones, all right? And Are there more bones post-Nicaea than pre-Nicaea? Yes. Was that because of the Council of Nicaea? I don't think it was, actually. The Council of Nicaea really didn't change all that much, although it did help to defeat Arianism. I think the Edict of Milan in 313 from Constantine, that changed everything. That changed everything. Mainly for the worse. Right? But sure, how about this? Earlier, better. Later, worse. As of just a broad rule. But choosing Nicaea seems quite arbitrary to me. But you have to understand that Berceau is kind of taking that as a source almost as inspired teaching. And, you know, I don't think we should do that. Right? We can learn from anything, and I'll just leave it at that. All right? Good question. All right. Now, another thing, not only did Irenaeus emphasize the rule of faith, he also emphasized salvation found within the church. All right? And is salvation found within the church?
Yes.
It kind of means, it depends on what you mean by that, though. Yeah. Is it found in the ICOC? Because, see, for Irenaeus, it was equivalent to salvation being found in the ICOC. Now, it is true that there was really only one church at that point, so the distinction might be a red herring distinction. But over time, it was within the church, means within the organization who's, you know, that's there in Rome or in Byzantium or whatever. So that's another one of those yes and no things. That's another one of those drift things to watch for. Okay, got it? All right. By the way, another thing that's fairly significant is Irenaeus began to publish lists of bishops. In other words, Peter and then Sixtus and then Clement and then blah, 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 and then the current bishop in Rome. So they began to put a lot of authority on bishops. And so the church that could trace its bishopric back earlier was given more authority, which is interesting because one church that didn't go back very far was Constantinople, because Constantinople was founded by Constantine. And so that was a problem for Constantinople, but for Antioch and Jerusalem and Rome, the authority of kind of this succession of bishops. All right, so this person, this one, and each one has the authority, et cetera. So that's a factor in our friend Irenaeus. All right, let me see here. All right, so there's the slide. So we're going to talk about Tertullian. Tertullian is great and terrible. He's both. He a brilliant writer, a great theologian, the greatest theologian of his period, who was very, very much faithful to the Bible, did not get involved in all this speculative theology. But on the other hand, he was kind of a radical right-wing guy who kind of probably a bit of a legalist. How about that? Tertullian of Carthage, the first Western father. Carthage, by the way, you know, the Carthaginian Empire, Hannibal crossed the Alps and all that kind of stuff. So you got Africa. So here's Africa, right? Carthage is right there, Tunisia today. And that was a very Latin city, and his first language was Latin, and he wrote his treatises in Latin. And this transition of the church from a Greek to a Latin church primarily enabled the evangelization of the western part of the empire. Now, the language divide becomes very significant almost immediately. So the Western church, the language was Latin, the liturgy was in Latin, the Bible was read in Latin. In the Western church, the language spoken was Greek. The Eastern church, the Bible was being read in Greek, the liturgy was in Greek. This was a cause for potential division in the long run. In fact, the division between West and East is a huge thing. Now, today, not so much. I mean, honestly, I mean, so what? To us, probably the Orthodox and the Catholic Church are two the same thing, probably to us, which is not true, but, you know, that's the simplistic approach. But anyway, so let me talk about the tendencies of the, I should do this, right? Because, let me see, for you guys, this is East, right? Yeah, East. The East and the West. The West emphasized law. If you know much about Greeks in general, Greeks are into philosophy and the mind and all that kind of stuff. And the Romans are into law and conquering and government. So as goes Rome, so goes the Western Church. As goes Greece, so goes the Eastern Church. Pretty much how that's how that worked. So the West emphasized law, hierarchy, justification, doctrine. To them, the crucifixion was the basis of our salvation. Okay? The East emphasized theology, esoteric nature, Christian experience, deification. That's a big word. Don't start using deification in church because I don't know what you're talking about, but deification is the process of becoming Christ-like over time. Does the Bible talk about us becoming Christ-like over time?
Yes.
All right, and it's kind of that already but not yet thing, which is it's carried throughout the New Testament, but it's hard to know how to deal with because it's not really a definite thing. But so the Roman Church is, you know, you're saved, and you're not saved, and that's all that matters. But the Eastern Church treated salvation as a process. Well, they're both true. Now, which do we tend to be? Well, we're Western. The bottom line is, folks, I don't care if you're from Asia or from Africa or wherever you are. You're in America. You're Western, okay? All right? This is not a racial thing. It's just a cultural thing. So we tend to be like the Catholic Church, not like the Eastern Church, like the Roman Church, not the Eastern Church. So the East emphasized theology, esoteric ideas. They emphasized the experience of Christianity, deification. And to them, the basis of salvation was the incarnation. All right? In the West, the basis of salvation was the death of Jesus. And to the East, the basis of salvation was the coming of Jesus. Do we even talk about the incarnation? When was the last time you heard the incarnation even mentioned in church? But in Eastern Christianity, they talked about it all the time. They don't have crucifixes in churches. Orthodox churches, they don't have crucifixes. Why would you put a crucifix up there? In fact, believe it or not, the use of crucifixes is all the way in the 12th century. The idea of having a crucifix in church, that was from Francis of Assisi in the 12th century. We associate that with Catholicism. All right. A great quote from Tertullian is this: what does Athens have to do with Jerusalem? Anybody want to guess what he's getting at there? Remember, he's a Western guy. He's not an Eastern guy. When he says Athens, what does he mean by Athens?
Greek.
Greekness, yes. A little bit more specific. What do they associate with Athens? How about Stoicism and Epicureanism and Neoplatonism and Aristotelianism and Platonism and Pythagoreanism, philosophy? So basically saying to these other guys, specifically Origen and Clement of Alexander, what are you mixing philosophy with Christianity? And he was not a big friend of Justin Martyr either. Because to Tertullian, tell me the facts. What are the facts of Christianity? What are the rules? What are the laws? What is the correct doctrine? Not what's the correct idea, what's the correct doctrine? All right, a strong advocate of pacifism. He was a very, very strong advocate of holy living, of having very, very, very high standards of discipleship. Did he take it too far? I think he probably did. Probably did. But the bottom line is the church was in a mess. The level of holiness of the average member was a problem. And he attacked that problem. Now, I believe he took it to the point of legalism. But read Tertullian, you decide for yourself. But I'm telling you, certain writers, Brousseau, for example, take Tertullian as if he's the model of all Christian teaching. I'd say take that with a bit of caution there. I believe Tertullian was a radical of his day. Partially good, partially bad. I'm not here. I don't really know, honestly. You decide for yourself. So he is an advocate of pacifism. He wrote against Celsus. And Celsus was the leading philosopher, Greek philosopher in the mid second century, and basically he wrote against Celsus. That's an interesting thing. He was a hyper conservative, in my opinion. He probably joined the Montanist sect, all right, because they were more committed to a Christian lifestyle, honestly. And in fact, by the end of the second century into the third century, people are starting to leave the church. In other words, if you wanted to truly live a Christ-like life, a lot of people said the best way to do that is not to join the church, but is to leave the church. Ouch! Here's a quote from Tertullian. All excitement that evokes violent excitement is forbidden to us. Therefore, we are barred from every kind of spectacle, especially the circus. All right, so here he's speaking against entertainment. I believe, how about this? Here's where we are with regard to entertainment. Here is where the world is. Here's where Tertullian is. I think, you know, some of the stuff we, including me, I mean, I watched The Walking Dead. I don't know if I should watch The Walking Dead. I don't know about that. I mean, some of the entertainment we allow before our eyes, I'm kind of wondering about that. I don't know if we need to have Tertullian's approach, which is to make a bunch of rules and laws. You can't do it, can't do it, can't do it. But I think Tertullian would probably criticize us legitimately on some of these things. Anyway.
I'm sorry, was this kind of thinking because he was, or people who were thinking this way, more so because they wanted to make sure that we are distinct from Rome and the Greeks?
Yes.
Or was it more from Scripture-based? Like, oh yeah, the Scripture is telling me to live this way versus...
Well, Scripture tells us to live distinct from Rome. Mm-hmm. Yeah. I mean, I'm with Tertullian to a significant extent, but when he starts to create rules that aren't in the Bible, I think that's a problem.
Yeah.
We need to be a holy people, but not based on rules.
Yeah.
And Colossians 2, it says, you know, do not taste, do not touch. These things have no power to create righteousness. And yet, sometimes we need to not taste and not touch. You know what I'm saying? And this is a hard balance. Let me say this. Church history should inform our thinking about these things. And Tertullian is a preacher we ought to listen to, but with a grain of salt, because probably legalism came along with his version. So I don't know how to say that, but anyway, the mass. Here we go. They are already riotous, already blind with hysteria, already agitated about their bets. The master of the races is slow for them. Their eyes are already rolling as though they were among the lots in the master's urn. This sounds like entertainment in America today. I mean, the same thing. Everyone hangs on the edge of a seat waiting for the signal. There's a united shout of common madness. So basically, he said Christians cannot attend any plays, anything in the circus, any of these things. And I believe, as a rule, that was taught across Christianity. By the way, he was the one who first used the word Trinity. Okay, the word Trinity is not in the Bible. And he, it was, by the way, it's a Latin word. There's no, I don't know, Greek. I don't know what they would call it in Greek. But anyway, he's the first word, the word Trinity. And he created the idea of one substance, three persons. One substance, three persons, which eventually became the Nicene Creed. But he anticipated the Nicene Creed by 125 years. Sir Tertullian was way ahead of time, which is ironic, because he said, we don't want to delve into speculation on theology. And what has Athens to do with Jerusalem? And yet he was the greatest theologian of his age. I mean, he was amazing. He really was. So we'll get to that. But he said the three persons in the Godhead are different, not in condition, but in degree. Not in substance, but in form. Not in power, but in aspect. You see that? Do you agree with that? Let me read that again. Our members don't even think about this stuff. They don't even think at all about this stuff. Not even the slightest amount. Okay? Here we go. The three persons of the Godhead are different, not in condition, but in degree. Not in substance, but in form. not in power, but in aspect. Now, we're going to learn about modalism eventually, which is there's only one person. All right, modalism, one person, but three sort of aspects of the same person. It's like I put on three different costumes or something like that. That this is not modalism, that's for sure. Reflections, thoughts? Is this biblical? Yeah.
I mean, the Trinity is always confusing. I want to say no, though, because Jesus always says that he only does what the Father tells him to do. So it seems like the Father has more power than Jesus. So I would say no to that.
Uh-huh. Well, how about husband and wife? Equal but different?
Yes.
Are you sure? Even though the husband has authority over the wife, are you sure they're equal but different? Yes, 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 yes. Thank you. Yes. All right. I'm not here to preach Tertullian, but I would say this. Even if you don't agree with Tertullian, this is brilliant. Even if you don't agree with Tertullian, you decide. Do we believe in the Trinity as a fellowship? By the way, we don't have an official position. There's a very influential brother in our fellowship who strongly opposes. I mean, if you read his stuff, he's kind of really against the Trinity. He's kind of out there a little bit. I would say this. Here's my response. Jesus is God.
Yeah.
Jesus is God in the flesh. The Holy Spirit is God. When we try to define things, we tend to get in trouble, honestly. Yeah.
I agree with the Trinity. I'm not going to argue, but just playing devil's advocate a little bit for fun. Like when we read in Hebrews that Jesus was made perfect and stuff, right? There's kind of this idea of...
Complete, right.
Yeah, he's being brought complete. So is that kind of why this was so
Well,
important
my book on Hebrews is going to be out in a few months. You can read it. I'll talk about that. But he was made complete in that he was made a perfect priest because until he became flesh, he wasn't a perfect priest. The perfect priest is one who knows the language of God and the language of people. The perfect priest is a mediator. So, and you can't save that which you have not become, as Chrysostom or Basil would say. There's some brilliant stuff by these guys. The Cappadocian Fathers, some brilliant stuff. So I believe he was made complete in that he suffered. He was made complete in that he became man so that we might become God. That's the way the Eastern... He said, they would say, he became man so that we might become God. That's deification. Which, when you hear that language, you go, really? But if you see what they're saying, I think it's actually partially true. I believe we can learn a lot from Eastern Orthodox Christianity. We can learn a little bit from Catholic Christianity, but Orthodox has a lot to teach us, mainly because we come from Catholicism. We don't come from Orthodox.
So then, Mike, would what Paul says about that be more Western or more Eastern?
Well, he's inspired. I'm not going to go into that because he's inspired.
Like Philippians 2 being the very nature of God, or Colossians that he is the very image of God.
Yeah, I'm not going to use that label. See, that's what that's what the scholars do. That's what the skeptics do. And I'm just not going to go there. They try to say this person is coming from this philosophical perspective, which might even be true, but it's inspired. So I'm just not going to answer that question. I'm going to refuse to answer that question. I say what Paul said is just flat out true. I find if I look at it that way, I never end up being wrong. So I'm going to stick with that. Okay? Anyway, Tertullian talked about penance. Let's talk about that. This is huge, folks. And this is where the Catholic Church went wrong. And this is the biggest problem in the Catholic Church is the idea of penance, probably. Okay? Tertullian wrote a book called On Penance. So if I put the word on in front of here, he wrote On Penance. What is penance? Penance is basically a penalty. We get the word penitentiary. That's where the word repent comes from. That's a very unfortunate etymology. Because the Greek word metanoia means a change of mind. But the word repent in English comes from penance, which means punishment. Wow. So this idea that after you become a Christian, certain acts need to be atoned for, not by the blood of Jesus, but by performing penance. You know the whole venial and mortal sin? The difference between venial and mortal sin is between the sins you need to have acts of penance for and the needs you don't necessarily have to have acts of penance for because they'll be forgiven anyway. It's a little bit confusing. I'm not sure if the theology is even clear there. So Tertullian wrote, On Penance describes long, drawn-out, humiliating public procedures required of a person who commits what later became defined as a mortal sin. He calls baptism and penance, quote, two planks on which the sinner may be saved from shipwreck. And I do think that that is not completely removed from mainline Church of Christ thinking. All right? And not of everybody. That's an element that's there. Two planks. All right? Ouch! That's a problem. That's huge, because we're talking about salvation. Okay? He taught that penance provided forgiveness of sins committed after baptism. And also, by the way, as early as the 3rd century, one shot. So baptism, good. And then mortal sin, once. They'd give you this penance. And sometimes the penance allowed you to come back to the fellowship only at death. That was called excommunication. All right. But others, you know, do this. I don't know, 27 Ave Marias, Hail Marys. That's later. They didn't do that. But whatever they would do, you know, you'd fast and read these scriptures and, I don't know, go around beating yourself. Whatever. That was later, too. Sorry, I'm dragging in later stuff. But after they do X, Y, and Z, then they'd accept you back into the fellowship, fully into the fellowship, but only once. So it's two strikes and you're out, I guess. That's how the penance system worked. Yeah.
Do you know, like, the first form of penance? They started doing, like, examples of what they did?
They would do prayers. You can read On Penance by Tertullian. He just lists them. You can see it. But it would be reading certain scriptures, fasting for a certain amount of time, withholding yourself from your spouse for a certain amount of time. Basically, certain things that we would think of as ascetic practices.
Do we know, when thinking about church discipline, you know, the model that Jesus gives us of, you know, going one-on-one and group and then bring it in front of the whole church, and if that doesn't work, then treat them like the tax collectors and the believers.
Yeah.
Do we know that the apostolic fathers and the apostolic church thought of that as having gone through that, you kicked out of the church, does that also take away your salvation, or is it just you're saved but you can't be part of this because you're messing up the health of the whole ministry?
Over time, they thought of being kicked out of the church as being kicked out of salvation, right? Because, like we saw, well, Cyprian, even more than Irenaeus, salvation is found within the church. So excommunication meant a bishop sent you to hell. And they would say, Jesus said to Peter, you know, what you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and what you loose, you know, all that kind of stuff. So they saw excommunication as condemnation. Yeah. So penance would be the equivalent of, say, 1 Corinthians 7. Is it 7? No, 5. 1 Corinthians 5. You know, they send them away and then eventually bring them back. Yeah. So anyway, the Latin word is penitentia, from which we get the word penitentiary. The idea of punishment as a means to reestablish, as if an act that we could do could lead to our salvation. Wow, that's kind of bad theology there, don't you think so? All right, so Tertullian was a leader in this move towards penance. What was he trying to do? He's trying to keep the church holy, keep sin out of the church. Okay, okay, but I don't think penance is the way to go. By the way, in my third volume on church history, I've got an essay on church discipline. And I talk about three different categories of church discipline, which I think we don't have, I don't think we have it on straight. But that's not part of church history, so I'm going to go on. Origin. Oh, I guess I'm skipping Clement of Alexandria. Clement of Alexandria was basically the one who taught Origen, so I won't talk too much about Clement. He's there in the notes. Clement was the first systematic theologian. Tertullian was a hit and miss theologian, didn't create a whole system of theology. Clement of Alexandria, who was born like 10 years later and died like 10 years later, he was in Alexandria. So is he a Easterner or a Westerner? Clement of Alexandria. He's an Easterner. In fact, Alexandria became sort of the capital of Eastern thinking. When I say this is an Eastern way of thinking, what I mean is the school of Alexandria. We're going to have Alexandria versus Antioch. Alexandria versus Antioch. All right. Antioch represented the idea that Jesus is more human, and Alexander represented that Jesus is more divine. Anyway, so Clement, I'm going to skip Clement. Origen, I got to make some progress here. Great. So Origen was the most influential theologian between Paul and Augustine. All right, we got Paul here. So let's do some landmarks. Paul, Origen, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas, okay? Jesus, I guess. Paul, Origen, Augustine, Thomas Aquinas. That represents the sort of the evolution of theology. But understand that Origen is an East guy, not a West guy. All right? Here is Origen with his students. Yes, imagine the equivalent. You would only have guys. You would only have guys in your school, all right? Yes, yes. You just have to imagine we cut off the picture right there. Yes. Yes, he cut himself. He took the cut it off. You know, he took that quite literally. All right, he figured, I'm going to deal with this whole issue of having sexual sin. So he
didn't read Galatians, huh?
Yeah, and actually it became a big problem for him because he was considered a heretic. In fact, when he was eventually completely excommunicated in a much later church council, we'll get to, but not now. I mean, I remember, you're supposed to remind me. I'm finishing in 5 minutes, right? So anyway, he was excommunicated, and the fact that he had castrated himself was part of the reason they justified excommunicating him. All right, so anyway, he blended Neoplatonist philosophy and Christianity. So here's basically, what does Tertullian say about Athens? What does Athens have to do with Jerusalem, right? And he's saying Athens has everything to do with Jerusalem. So he's going to explain Christianity using Greek philosophy. They used allegorical interpretation. His most important writing was Against Celsus, in which he argued that basically I am the correct philosopher, Celsus is a bogus philosopher, the Christian worldview is the correct philosophy, which I agree with, by the way. All right, but Origen was probably a bit on the speculative side there. He stressed allegorical interpretation. He said we need to find the spiritual meaning behind the literal text. He believed in pre-existence of the soul. So, when did you start to exist? You ever think about that? When did you start to exist? Does the Bible say when we started to exist? Not really. I think most of us probably think we started to exist somewhere after our parents did what parents do, and sometime before we were born, right? So, did we begin to exist when the egg and the sperm came together? Do we begin to exist when the embryo was implanted in the uterus? Do we begin to exist after your mother was pregnant for, I don't know. When did you start to exist? That's a great question. The answer is, I don't know. I don't know. But anyway, he believed in pre-existence of souls, that they existed and then the soul was put into the body. That sounds a little bit like Docetism, kind of. You can see his Greek speculation. He kind of moved in the direction of universalism, the idea that all people will be saved in the end. That's Origen, who sounds really terrible, but he was actually a great philosopher. And it is time for lunch. And so I'll just say the East is interesting, so is the West. And I hit page 21 out of 30 pages of notes, so we're right on schedule because we're going to have a lesson. All right. in the afternoon, not by me. All right, so we would say 1:20. Is that enough time? 1:20. Thank you for your patience, and feel free to come with questions, but we're going to start with Reese immediately after the break. Reese is going to teach a lesson, so you have to save your questions until the next session. We'll see when the split happened. 1054, which is 750 years after this.
It was just mindset, just culturally.
Yeah, culturally and theologically, there were very big divisions already by Tertullian. All right.
You got the wires crossed.
Not metaphorically, but literally.
John